Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, as we wrap up this sermon on the plain that began all the way back in in verse 20, where Luke begins with the four blessings and the four woes. Matthew just has the blessings and eight of them, but Luke has four woes with four blessings. As he shows Jesus declaring to his disciples not just the promises, but the warnings of God, that God will indeed save a people, but that God will also indeed judge a people. And to those who are waiting for the salvation of God, it will come, though they suffer long in waiting for it and have to go through all sorts of trials and tribulations and afflictions and persecutions, it will come. They will be saved. But to those who are living it up in this world, who are looking to this world for their satisfaction, who do not want to suffer for God, who will not live by His word, will not submit to Christ and bow to Him, but go with the flow, who seek to please men and who fear men in all that they do, they will not escape the judgment of God. And right away, after having said that about the blessings and the woes, Luke says that Christians have to live by love in the light of those things. Almost counterintuitive. You would think, oh, we have to protect ourselves and do everything and worry about ourselves. Luke says, no, you have to live by love, which first and foremost gives of itself without looking to get in return. And Luke tells us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who spitefully use, and he even uses the second person plural, you. Jesus is constantly talking to you. You do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You forgive, you give, you be kind, you be generous. Don't just love those who love you. That's self-interest. That's not love. Love gives without looking to get back. That's the way God loves. God doesn't look to get back. He can't get anything from us that he doesn't already have. And so he commands us, those who would be his followers, who would show what he is like, to love that way. And again, Luke alone tells us twice, love your enemies. Do good, lend, hope for nothing in return. And that's when your reward will be great. And that's when you'll be sons of the Most High. When you live out the reality of the conversion that you profess to have. When you show that it's real. You show that you're God's children. And then beginning in verse 39, Jesus shifts to the last really major focus of this sermon, where he admonishes his would-be disciples, and therefore us, that we ought to consider who's influencing us, who's leading us, who do we follow, by what are we living our lives, who are our teachers. We have them. Whether we're in class or school or not, we have people that teach us ideas that we follow, that we internalize, and that in turn we live out a worldview. We don't even think about it, but we do. And Jesus says to consider that. Consider what it is that is influencing you. And he tells us that it's by our fruit that we'll know others, it's by their fruit, and it's by our fruit that we'll know ourselves. And that last verse that he mentioned in the text last time in Luke, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. It's like the heart is like a cistern of water, and when it overflows, it comes out the mouth. How much you learn about a person if you listen to them long enough, what they say, even if they're trying to put on a show, usually the real them comes out in their words, in their deeds, in their actions. You'll know them by their fruit, Jesus said. And after saying all those things, now he comes to the very last part of the sermon that we're going to look at today, verses 46 through 49, where he tells a parable about two builders. But we're not going to talk about carpenters this morning, and we're not going to talk about masonry, because it's really not about two men building a house. It's about you building your life. The house is your life. How are you living your life? What are you basing it on? What is at bottom the reason why you do what you do? That's the question Jesus puts to his disciples on that morning, and that the Word of God is putting to us this morning. May God grant that we would both heed the warning that is in this text and believe the promise. Remember, this word is not to the world. It's to those who are his disciples, to those who claim to be his followers. He tells them the tale, the parable of the two builders. May God grant that we heed it. Let's pray. Father, again, we just pray your blessing on your word as I read it. Let us be both hearers and doers of your word. Do this, Lord, by your power. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of the Lord, beginning in Luke 6:46. This is God's holy and perfect word. Jesus said, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house, it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, we must call Jesus Lord. We must call Jesus Lord. Jesus asked an eighth and final question in verse 46. "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Matthew ends, by the way, the Sermon on the Mount with this same parable, except that he doesn't have Jesus speak it in the second person plural. He says, there will be those who come to me and say, "Lord, Lord," and he even adds, they're going to say more than that. "Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do many miracles in your name?" So it's the third person. He's telling them about something that will happen. But in Luke, as Luke so often does, he has Jesus addressing again, you, in the second person plural. Why do you come to me? Jesus says to his audience, he puts it to them, an eighth question, the eighth time he asks a question to you in the Sermon of the Plain that Luke records for us by the authority and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Luke makes it clear that Jesus is directing, opposing to his audience, who are his disciples. Verse 20, he said to his disciples, this isn't the world. He's not preaching to Pharisees, to the chief priests, to the Herodians who hate him. To those who have gathered to hear him because they love him, they believe in him, they claim all those things. It's to them that Jesus has said, "Blessed are you," and "Woe to you." And now it's to them whom he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say?" It's interesting, Jesus doesn't say, "Why do you call me Lord? I'm not anybody's Lord. Everybody's the same. We don't have lords. We're all to be the same." It's right to call him Lord. Jesus is assuming that. Of course you're supposed to call me Lord. Think about that when you, again, read the critics who always say, "Oh, Jesus never claimed to be a leader or the Messiah or anything else. He never claimed to have any authority." He's assuming it. All right, you've come to me and you've called me Lord. That's good, but why do you do that? And then you don't actually show me to be your Lord because you don't do what I say, which is what I, having a Lord would be, that you would actually do what I say. So that's really the question here. The gist of the question is to believers, to those who call themselves his disciples, Christians, are you really a Christian? Are you really somebody to whom I am your Lord? Not just you say that I'm your Lord. Anybody can do that. The demons called him the Son of God. We know who you are. They bowed the knee, bowed before him. You're the Holy One of Israel. They gave him all the titles. They said all kinds of things. Are we really who we say we are? You know, the Bible is filled with examples of false brethren, false teachers, false prophets, false shepherds, false apostles, false disciples, false workers. It uses all those words with the word false, even pseudo. It's not an exaggeration to say that's what brought down Israel. It wasn't so much their enemies. It was the false Israelites in their pale that didn't really want to worship God, that prevailed upon their neighbors to worship idols and to turn away from Jehovah and to sin and to take bribes. And they together, these unbelievers, began to spread more and more unbelief. And it was always because of their own sins that God judged them. It wasn't Babylon was stronger. The Babylonians wouldn't have been able to do anything to Israel if they wouldn't have turned away from God. And it was because of the false ones among them who eventually prevailed upon the true. And it was only a remnant that was saved. That's always the case, even before there was Jew and Gentile, before there were nations. When we just read the first family worshiping God, the first worship service in Scripture, do you remember where it was? Genesis chapter 4. Where these two young men go up to worship God. They're clearly in the church. They're clearly part of the people that believe in God and worship God. And one of them brings his offering and God accepts him in his offering. His name was Abel. And the other one, who is clearly a professing believer in God, he's worshiping God. He offers his offering. His name was Cain. He was false. He was in the house of God, in the church of God, claiming to be a believer in God, in the act of worshiping God. He was false. It's always been the case that there are those in the church who have the outward appearance and make the outward profession, but they don't really do in accordance with that outward show. And that's what we need to talk about here. If we are disciples of Jesus, we must call him Lord. Yes, we must. He must be our Lord. That's the good part. You're calling me Lord. In fact, he says you're calling me Lord, Lord, which we'll notice in a moment. By the way, at this point in the gospel, 299 verses, 46. Six chapters, 299 verses. Only two people in Luke have called Jesus Lord so far. Only two. Peter called him Lord in chapter 5, verse 8, when he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a wicked man." And then in the same chapter, verse 12, the leper said, "If you are willing, O Lord, you can make me clean." Nobody else has called Jesus Lord in the gospel up to this point. But he's come to the children of Israel. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He comes as the son of David. He has a group of followers, and they're following him as Lord. But even more than that, as Israel should have accepted Christ as Lord and King, because he is that, he's talking to, I really believe Jesus is speaking proleptically. You know what that means, right? He's speaking with a view to the future, that there's going to be these preachers whom I'm going to send out after I finish the work and earn their salvation. And the issue is going to be am I the Lord? Am I your Lord? That was the issue in the early church. Is it Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord? Or is it Yesu Kyrios, Jesus is Lord? And that's going to be the preaching from now until I come back again. And what Jesus wants us to think about, disciples, not unbelievers, is he really our Lord? We have to think about that. Nobody here should be thinking about anybody else. But everybody should be examining their own heart, because that's what Jesus is saying to each one. Why do yins call me Lord, Lord? But yins do not do the things which I say. He speaks directly to the people, applying the word of God, causing them to look at their hearts, to think about these things. He puts them all in the same group. It's possible that any of us could be doing this. And we need to think about that and look at it. Because we can boast all we want about how much we know Jesus and how much we believe in him, how much we love him and how long we've been a church member, and how many Sunday school classes we've gone to and taught and volunteered and served. And there'll be many on that day, Matthew again reminds us, who will say, "Yeah, I prophesied in your name, Lord, Lord, casted out demons, did wonders." And what will Jesus say to them on that day? "But I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, you who didn't do my word. You who didn't do my word. You claim to have all these acts in worship that you did, and all these things that you did, but you did not obey my word. You who practice lawlessness, I never knew you. You might know a lot about Jesus, but do you know him this morning? Where does his word dwell in you? Is it out here somewhere? Or is it right in the center of your being? That's what Jesus wants us to look at this morning. Is Jesus your Lord? Because if he is your Lord, then he saves you. There was a controversy that went through the church at the end of the 20th century called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. It was largely in evangelical churches, especially in the Baptist churches. And this false teaching went out that you could have Jesus as Savior. You could say the sinner's prayer, receive him as Savior, you know, whatever, raise your hand, get your name. A lot of times it was that kind of thing. But they wanted to say that that was real and that was always true whenever you did that. But then they'd see all these people that didn't live for him, and it was like the conversion didn't take. So they'd say, oh, this is what's happening. They have Jesus as Savior, but they don't have him as Lord yet. And the problem with that kind of thinking is if Jesus is not your Lord, he cannot be your Savior. And just think of it in this way. Jesus is King. He is Lord. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He already owns everything. He said when he sat down, before he went up to heaven, he said to the disciples, all authority has already been given to me in heaven and on earth. There's no other authority. Jesus will never have more authority than he has right now. He has it all. It's all his. He's sitting at the right hand of God. It's all his. There's a sense in which everything is his kingdom. That's why sometimes I get crazy when I hear people say, well, we're going to bring the kingdom somewhere where it isn't already. Where Jesus isn't king yet. Oh, you're going to make that happen? He's already king over all. See, that's the thing. He's already the king over all. So if you're not calling him Lord, you're in his kingdom, but you're a rebel. He is the king. He is the Lord. You're here. You're somewhere in creation where his kingdom is, what it is. But you don't call him Lord, so you're a rebel. You're a revolutionary. You're an enemy in the kingdom. He's allowing you to live that you might turn and become a citizen of the kingdom by saying, yes, I acknowledge the Lord. He is the Lord. He is the King. I'm in his kingdom, and I believe in him, and I bow the knee. And you get that opportunity until he comes or until you die. And then it's too late. But if you're not going to do that, then you die an enemy. So if he's not your Lord, how can he be your Savior? He is the Lord and the King. He has a kingdom. You are in it. You either acknowledge him, he's your Savior. You don't acknowledge him, he's your enemy who will come and destroy you because he's coming back as King to destroy the enemies that he's allowing to live in his kingdom as rebels right now. That's why it doesn't work. You can't have Jesus as Savior unless he's first your Lord. When he's your Lord, then he saves you because he's the King. And he saves all who are in his kingdom. That's his mighty power. But all who don't acknowledge him as king are by definition his enemies. And by definition, they cannot benefit from anything he does. In fact, he will do the opposite to them. He will destroy them so that he can benefit his people who acknowledge him as king. We must call Jesus Lord. Secondly, we should call Jesus Lord, Lord. We should call him Lord, Lord. What do I mean here? Well, when you repeat somebody's name in Scripture, it's a way of expressing close relationship. And we should have a close relationship with Jesus. The only reason why I don't say we must, because it is possible to be converted and die soon after. And you don't really, all I knew is that he was my Savior. Now think of the thief on the cross. He probably didn't feel like he could call Jesus Lord, Lord. But he did believe in him and he was saved. So that's why I say you should. If you live at all after you've been converted, you should had this intimate relationship with Jesus. You should know him. You should be in his word. You should be in prayer to him. You should regularly converse him, think about him. You should know him as Lord, Lord. You should. That's good. He's not saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord? I don't want to know any of you. He wants to be Lord, Lord. He ought to be Lord, Lord. But is it really? Is he really Lord, Lord to you? Is he really that close, personal friend that you know as your God and Savior and as your elder brother and even your friend. He is all those things. We have a reverence for him, but we have a delight in him. He has lifted us up into the Godhead. And there are many places where we see this close relationship. And I just want to walk through some of them with you. You can think about David, you know, when he talks about, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Oh, my son, that intimate. He's repeating that name. Well, we get it from God in many places where God himself condescends to repeat the name of some lowly human being whom God is, in that sense, saying, this is my friend. I have befriended this one. The first time it happens in scriptures in Genesis 22, when Abraham has the knife stretched out, scripture says, in his hand, and he's ready to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord cries out from heaven, Abraham, Abraham! Do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him. For now I know that thou dost truly fearest God, and that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then God just multiplies the blessings upon Abraham. Or later on in Genesis, in chapter 46, I believe it is, when Jacob is an old man and he's going to take his people, the people of Israel, all of the people of Israel, into Egypt, where his grandfather was thrown out. Don't come back. He's going to take them into Egypt. And he worships God, and no doubt he's afraid. And God says to Jacob on that occasion, Jacob, Jacob, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will go with you, and I will make of you a great nation there, and I will bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. Remember, he had just heard Joseph was alive, and he could scarcely believe it, and God confirms it. Jacob, Jacob. Or later on, when an 80-year-old Bedouin shepherd is out in the middle of nowhere watching his sheep, and he sees this bush and it's on fire, but it doesn't get consumed. And so it says he turns aside, and scripture says, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside, he cried out to him and he said, Moses, Moses. And on each occasion I left it out, but Abraham answered, here I am. And Jacob answered, here I am. And guess what Moses said? Here I am. And that's when, what does God say? Go down to the only superpower in the world, to the most absolute dictator that there could possibly be, Pharaoh, and tell him to let the several million Hebrew people go that have been there for 300 plus years now, 400 years, because I'm going to let them go through you. And, oh, by the way, I'll give you a staff. That's how you'll do it. Moses, Moses, or centuries later when they're in the land, they've been in the land for hundreds of years, but they rebel against God and God delivers them into the hands of enemies, and then they cry out to God and he raises up a deliverer, and then they get delivered. Everything's awesome. So they turn to their sins and idols. And so God allows them to be oppressed again, and they get oppressed and they cry out to God for a savior, and he sends them a savior, and they get delivered. And so they turn to their sins and idols. And so God gives them over. And that's the book of Judges. It's just this downward spiral, and it's just getting worse and worse. To by the end of the book, Israel is like Sodom and Gomorrah, that city in Benjamin, remember? Just like the Sodomites. And that's where Israel is. And it's at that time, when vision was infrequent, when there was no word from the Lord, that God appeared at the bedside of a little boy. And he said to him, Samuel, Samuel. Remember Samuel, that's the third time, because Samuel didn't know what was going on before. He had just said his name once the other two times. And Samuel's been instructed now by Eli to say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And then we get to the New Testament, right? And in the New Testament, Jesus at one point is in a house, and he has some disciples who are, he's teaching at one occasion, and he's in the house teaching them, and there's this industrious young woman, and she's serving everybody, doing the very important Christian work of hospitality. She's keeping the house, and her sister, who should be helping her to serve all these people, is just sitting there listening to Jesus declare his word. And so she interrupts Jesus and said, Lord, don't you care that I'm doing all the work? Tell my sister to help me. What does Jesus say on that occasion? Martha, Martha, you're worried about many things. There's only one thing that's needful, and your sister has chosen that good part, and I'm not going to take it away from her. Or, a little bit later, when an impetuous young fisherman who thought he was the leader of the disciples, and in a certain sense he was, when Jesus talked about how he was going to go to the cross and die, Peter said, "That'll never happen to you. I'll die for you first." And he took Jesus aside to rebuke him. Peter, big tough fisherman. And Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, this day Satan asked for you that he would sift you like wheat. You think you're so tough, but I have prayed for you so that when you turn and come back, because you're going to stray big time, buddy. When you turn and come back, strengthen your brethren. Because I've prayed for you and your faith won't fail." And then a little bit later, actually a little bit earlier, I think I got it out of order there, when Jesus was looking down on Jerusalem at one point, late in the ministry though, and he started to weep and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't let me." And then maybe a decade or maybe even just 2 or 3 years later, probably the latter, there was a rising star in the Pharisee rabbinical camp named Saul of Tarsus. And he was going from city to city, imprisoning and capturing, and in some cases killing these followers of this heretic sect, Jesus, these Christians, the people of the way, the Nazarite sect. Nazarene sect, rather, I should say. And at one point, he's near Damascus, and he sees a bright light, and he falls to the ground. And he hears a voice, and it says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats." And Saul answered and said, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul didn't know who it was, but he knew it was the Lord. And there's one more occasion that's in both Testaments, and it probably speaks to the most profound and intimate and close relationship that there ever was between two persons. And we see it in Psalm 22, prophesied about what would happen, that's recorded both in Luke and in Matthew on the cross, when Jesus in his most desperate hour cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which we know as, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We should be on intimate terms with Jesus. We should know him as Lord, Lord. The Bible speaks of that intimacy that God has for those who know him. He's going to give you a name that nobody else knows. That's between you and him. That's what that means. Psalm 25 says, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. He brings them into his counsel." You have this you and him have things that only you know. Do you have that kind of relationship with him now? Do you know him now like that? You know this, you must call Jesus Lord, you should call him Lord, Lord, but the real issue is, are you a true disciple? And so thirdly, notice the true disciple. The true disciple. The issue in the text, again, isn't so much what you say Jesus is Lord. The devil say that. Or that you claim to have a close relationship to him. Judas claimed that. It's, do you really? Is it real? Is it true? Verse 47 is the key. "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them." We say that's where the rubber meets the road, right? That's walking the walk, not just talking the talk. We have that in our life. We get that, right? That's what that means. Oh, he's a big talker. But does he live it out? Does he live up to it? That's what Jesus is in effect saying. And it's always been the question over and over again in Scripture. That was John the Baptist's ministry. "Bear fruits worthy of repentance," John said. "And do not begin to say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham as our father. Because right now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down." You can say all you want that you're God's people, but do you have that life that shows it? That's what John the Baptist preached. And remember what they said to him, "What shall we do?" And John didn't say, "Oh, you dummies, don't ask what to do. I'm just talking about doctrine. It shouldn't affect your life." They were right to ask, "What shall you do?" Because that's what this text is about, beloved. I think that's what so many people don't get. Unfortunately, many evangelicals don't get. A lot of people raised in the Reformed Church, solid, orthodox, Reformed people, know the doctrine. I start talking, a preacher starts talking about the necessity of good works, and they start to get like the heebie-jeebies. Oh my goodness, he's denying grace alone, faith alone. You're missing it. You're missing it. We're not talking about theory here. We're not talking about textbook theoretical declaratory formulations of precise doctrinal statements. We're talking about the life of a Christian. That's what Scripture is more interested in most of the time. It very rarely sets foot for textual, textbook, theoretical definitions. It says, this is what a Christian looks like. Here was the true believer. Here is the false one. It wants us to see the life, the nuts and bolts. This is what it looks like. Because that's what we need to know. It's real easy to master the doctrine. But is it real? Are you going to do it? And that's really the key. Francis Schaeffer asked the question, how shall we then live? They said to John the Baptist, what shall we then do? That's the right question to ask. That's the issue so often in the gospel. Somebody claims to be a believer in God, worshiper in God, member in good standing, and yet Christ would test them. Go and sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. You'll be my disciple. Your reward will be great in heaven. And he went away sorrowful because he had great riches. Two men went up to pray. They both claimed to be believers. One said, oh, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like this other dude over here, tax collector, and that I tithe and that I'm smarter than everybody else and all the rest, and I thank you. And he goes down his house. Jesus said, not justified. It was the one who beat his breast and said, have mercy on me, a sinner. Who goes down to his house justified. They both claim to be members in good standing. That's the issue over and over again. Is the faith that you profess real? Is Jesus really your Savior and Lord? In your heart, do you live to serve him? Do you live to do the things that you do for him? Listen to James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who sees his face in the mirror, he observes himself, and then he goes away and he forgets what he looks like. He forgets the kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Romans 2:13, it is not the hearers of the law who are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. They are not teaching justification by works, but they're saying this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. You've got to live a life of a Christian, or your profession is false. And that's what the New Testament is so often more interested in, setting forth those examples that we would see it in real life and that we would be again convicted by it. The parable is not about two home builders. The house is your life. What are you living your life based on? The bottom pill end of the day. What is it that you're living your life for? What are you trusting in? I think that those of you who have not come to Christ later in life don't know, in some ways, how starkly different life becomes when you become a believer. Before I became converted at 20 years old, I lived my life based upon the things that I believed in and that I wanted and that I did. And I wanted to look like a good person. I wanted to have a good reputation. I wanted to have all these pleasures and fun. I didn't want to get in trouble. I didn't want to get bad things to happen to me. And I would think before I would do something of all these different concerns that I had. And I would decide based on what was best for me. That's how I lived my life. I lived my life on what I had chosen and internalized as what I could get the most out of my life for. Again, I had some morals. I wanted to be good to people and have other people, you know, help them and do good and be a good son and all that kind of stuff. But you know what I never asked? I never asked, does God want me to do this? Is this going to please Jesus Christ? Should I do this in order to please Jesus Christ? Should I not do this? Because if I don't do this, this is what God would have me to not do. Because I know this is wrong. And I never had that. And suddenly when I became a Christian, life got really complicated. Because I had to suddenly think about, is this pleasing to God? That was never in my repertoire. I didn't have to think about that. And now I thought about it in everything. I was at work and, you know, the head of the mailroom just was really crass and rotten to me. And I just was pleasant to her and drove away. And somebody came up to me, one of the volunteers, said, "Boy, I just can't believe how gracious you were to her, the way she spoke to you." And I thought, I didn't really think about it, but I thought, well, I remember when she was talking to me, and I'm like, well, I'm not supposed to answer her that way back. I'm a Christian. I have to do what God says. That was in my wheelhouse, like, all the time, and it was hard. You know, digging down deep to find the rock, that doesn't happen by accident. You know, God calls us to give our all to Him, and He's going to collect on that. The man who hears the word and does them, he's like a man building a house who digs deep. He's not going to start building until he gets to the one thing upon which his life can actually stand and withstand what ultimately is the judgment of God. That's what the storm is. There are trials in life that sometimes will show. You'll see that a lot of times. A Christian will go through a tragic time and really maybe not be a Christian anymore. Or sometimes an unbeliever gets converted by going through some horrible thing. You know, we come to those forks in the road. What are you going to do? Some horrible thing. You're going to go through it. You've gone through them already. You're going to go through more of them. Don't ever think God's done with you. Abraham was probably 112, 115 when he got the toughest trial in his life. And he went through a lot of stuff. Wars, losing servants, being driven from land to land by kings, the danger of Canaanites, danger in Egypt, all over the things. Losing his son, having to set his son away. Losing his second wife, having to send her away. A lot of tough trials for Abraham. And then when he is about 115, take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him to me. On one of the mountains I'll show you, Moriah. That'll show whether or not you're a believer. But it's ultimately the final judgment, beloved. The final judgment. Is God's word the basis of your life now? What He says is right and wrong. That's what I do, not what's most advantageous or pleasurable for me. That's everybody else and the Christian. The Christian, I'm going to do and I want to do, and in my heart is His word. And that's my thought all the time. Or my thought all the time is me. And that's what I'm building my house on. And so fourthly, notice the false disciple. The false disciple. I want to go quick now because I know it's getting late and it's Communion Sunday. And the Steelers are playing. So, of course, the season's pretty much over if you ask me. But the false disciple says, "Lord, Lord." The false disciple's in the church. The false disciple's baptized. The false disciple is building a house. And on the outward, it looks just like the other house. You walk into both those houses, they look beautiful. There's no difference. No difference that's mentioned about the outward appearance of the house. Everything that's different, you can't see. It's under the ground. It's this house. It's the profession. They have it all. They're exactly the same. The only difference was one of those houses, one of those lives was lived by the Word of God, internalized. And one of them was not. And I hope nobody leaves here today without really, really seriously examining yourself. If there was one time I would ask you, please don't think about someone else in the sermon, but think about yourself. This would be it. Because Jesus ends Matthew's Sermon on the Mount the exact same way, with the exact same parable. It's a little bit different, again, the second person, third person. But the last line is the same in both sermons. And the fall of that house was great in Matthew, and the ruin of that house was great. The last word in both sermons in Greek is mega, great. Jesus ends on a downer. They tell us not to do that in preaching school, don't they, Rick? We got to always end on an up note. He ends on a downer in both sermons. This horrible thought of being judged and losing everything. Because he wants us to think about it. Because there will be many on that day who do that very thing. And we've got to think about that. Salvation is by grace alone. Justification is by faith alone. But if you're not living that out, you could be deceiving yourself. Matthew Henry at that point says, well, let me just read this quote of Matthew Henry for me and I'll close. It is putting an affront upon him to call him Lord, Lord, as if we were wholly at his command and had devoted ourselves to his service, if we do not also make a conscious effort of conforming to his will and serving the interests of his kingdom. Here's the part I wanted to jump to. We do but mock Christ as they that in scorn said, can you imagine? Hail, King of the Jews! If we call him ever so often Lord, Lord, and yet we walk by the imagination of our own hearts, and we live by the sight of our eyes. Don't leave here today doing that. Consider your heart. Have you come before God humbly, naked before him, cried out to him, I am a sinner, I can do nothing. Give me a heart that would love you, a heart that would dig deep and would not even begin to live until I get to that rock, until I build everything on your word. I know I'll always do it imperfectly. Give me that new life. You go to God with that humility, looking entirely to him, and he will do it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how we thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you gave these somber warnings on two occasions in the gospel, the two sermons that are preserved for us that you preached, both end the same way. The ruin of that house was great. The house of a professed believer who said, Lord, Lord, but didn't do what you said. Looked like it on the outside, fooled a lot of people, maybe even fooled himself. How many thousands, how many millions will there be on judgment day who will claim to know you? But you'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. You didn't live by my word. You lived by yourself. And now that's where you'll be, by yourself. Let it not be the case, Lord God, with us. Let us truly believe in you and live for you. Let faith be real in our hearts, that we would live our lives on the rock who is Christ, in his name. Amen.